Let me invite you to go to Hebrews chapter 13 tonight. Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13. I would imagine that all of us accept the basic idea that believers are supposed to be different from non-believers. I mean, that the very nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ means there are some distinctions from between them and those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. But I wonder how well at times we have thought out what that means in terms of the difference. In what ways, for instance, are we supposed to be different? I mean, what kinds of things are supposed to be distinctive for believers as opposed to those who don't believe in Christ? What ways do we remain similar? That is, have we lost all similarity to those who don't know Christ? I remember hearing when I was young that a believer and a non-believer have absolutely nothing in common. Well, if that's true, then it's saying there's really not much similarity that remains after a person has come to Christ. How important are the differences? That is, if there are to be differences, there is a distinction, how important are they? And what's lost if we play down the differences? That is, if they're supposed to be there, yet we play them down, what's lost when we minimize them, or to look at it the other way, what's lost if we magnify them too much? That is, we emphasize the differences so much it becomes out of balance in that way. I mean, is it possible to erect boundary markers, distinctiveness between the two that are in fact not rooted in Scripture? So that we're distinguishing them on bases other than what the Bible says about it. And I think probably I could take a lot of time going through the kind of things that we think about right away on that. But the point would be all of us wrestle, I think, with this tension of we are, to use Jesus' words, we're in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And how do we navigate that? I mean, how do we actually live with a dual citizenship? How do we not isolate ourselves from the world around us on one hand, but on the other hand, how do we not become just an imitation of it? That issue has always been a challenge for God's people through the centuries since Christ returned to heaven, and I think it is for us as well. I only have two Sunday evenings, though, between missionaries and ministry reports, plus, Lord willing, in a couple weeks I'll be out in Boston for Dan Winberg's installation service. So I've got this Sunday and, Lord willing, next Sunday to address this, which means I'm going to have to address it pretty narrowly. But I think it's important to do it, and what I'd like to do, therefore, is focus on what I consider to be the essential distinctive differences. What is really at the essence of it? And Lord willing, one of those tonight and the other next Sunday evening. And tonight I want to address what I would consider to be, if I just put it under a label, the doctrinal spiritual boundary marker. That is that one of the things that must distinguish us from those who are not followers of Jesus Christ could be viewed on the plane of our doctrinal spiritual commitment and understanding. And I think that's what's in this text we're going to consider tonight. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. It's in a number of texts. I've gone to this one because I think it helpfully lays out a distinction for us. Begin in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, I hope in just the reading of the text, you can see some of the language that I'm referring to in terms of distinctiveness. There is clearly, in this passage, a division. It uses outside kinds of language, outside and inside. We need to go outside the camp, which obviously presupposes an inside the camp that we're not supposed to be a part of. There are some people who do not have a right to participate in what we participate. So the writer of Scripture is clearly making a distinction here between two groups and makes that distinction quite firmly. The basis for that distinction or the separation between these two is found in the work of Christ in verses 10 through 12. And that's what he's driving on. And I would say what he's telling us is that the work of Christ is by nature exclusive, or if I could put it this way, exclusionary. It actually puts a divide between people. And that's why he says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The work of Christ, I think, is what he's referring to when he says we have an altar. And it is restricted to those who are sanctified. If you drop down to verse 12, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. So only those who have been set apart by God through the blood of Christ have a right to eat of this altar, to partake of the work of Christ in that way. Those in verse 10 who serve the tabernacle is referring to those who are holding to Judaism. Okay, and that's the historical context for it, that the writer of Hebrews is concerned that those who profess faith in Christ might turn back to Judaistic kinds of ideas that would downplay the work of Christ. And so he calls them, those who serve the tabernacle, and marks them off and says they have no right to eat from the altar which we eat. In essence, if they're going to remain committed to the sacrificial system, committed to Judaism, and Christ has come and fulfilled it, they have no right to Christ. They cannot participate in it. And I think eating from the altar is a figurative expression of participating in the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when they would make certain sacrifices, they would bring the sacrifice and then they would be able to have a meal in conjunction with it. Or if they weren't, the priests were allowed to. I mean, there was that identification of the offerer with the offering. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is these people have no right to participate in the work of Christ. They have no right to claim that. To cling, if I could put it this way, to cling to the old, now that the new has come, is in fact to cut yourself off from the new. There's no hybrid here. You can't have old and new together. You can either have old or new. There's no third option. And the writer of Hebrews is making that clear to us. And in fact, the scriptures are very clear about that. And we live in a day that this is completely contrary to. Okay. We live in a day that likes to think like this. Well, there's an old idea and there's a new idea. Maybe if we sort of mesh them together, we actually come up with the right idea. The answer is always some kind of a middle path. It's always some kind of a synthesis of two ideas. And in technical terms, that would be, in fact, what we're wrestling with here. There is, and this is not good for people with lisps, but there's a thesis or an idea put out, and then there's its opposite, an antithesis. And the mindset of our day is to say we need to find the synthesis. Let's put them together. But here's what this text is saying, that those who have come to follow Christ are in fact those who embrace the antithesis. We recognize the difference between ideas. We're not looking for some kind of common ground mixture kind of thing that will satisfy both parties. That path, the writer of Hebrews would say, would be actually a pathway away from Jesus Christ. Because you cannot mix the two in that regard. You can't pull them together in it. Look at verse 11, and what he talks here, and clearly this is set in an Old Covenant kind of context. He's talking about the kind of sacrifices that took place, and the bodies of those animals would be taken outside the camp. The picture there is that the sacrifice would be made, the blood was spilt, the body would be taken outside the camp and burned and disposed of. And the point would be that the thing outside the camp was considered defiled or unacceptable. Now, I mean, and so he's making the point now. He made it, first of all, with regard to them, and said, they have no right to eat of our table, so to speak. But now he's also saying, we are rejected by them as well. Because he's moving to Christ, going outside the camp. And being outside the camp was the place of reproach, the place that was looked down upon. And that's why, if you look at verse 12, he leads to the work of Christ not as just being exclusionary, but to be exemplary for us. And I'm gonna read it with an ellipsis in it, the dot, dot, dot thing. All right, here it goes, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, dot, 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 suffered outside the gate. Okay, that's the main idea there. Jesus suffered outside the gate. And so what he's talking about is just like he took the body of the animal and disposed of it outside, Jesus was rejected and suffered outside the gate. In between the words that he uses there, what I put the dot, dot, dot in is he tells us why, right? That he might sanctify the people through his own blood. So the work of Christ was done to set people apart for himself. That's the idea of sanctify. To make them holy or consecrated to God. In order to do that, Jesus suffered outside the gate. He moved outside of the city, in this case being used really as a figure of speech of Judaism. It is the city which is built here and now and has a system and a way of thinking which is opposed to the revelation that's come through Christ, and it rejected Christ and sent him outside the city, and he suffered there. And in his suffering there, he accomplished the sanctification of the people. He accomplished the work of redemption in that regard. And so Jesus becomes not just the one who accomplishes our redemption, he becomes an example of how we relate to the system which rejects him. He becomes an example of willingness to obey to the point of being rejected. And that's how we're to be as followers of his people, because that's really what the call is. Look at verse 13. And this is the call that comes to those who are followers of Christ. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. All right, so we've gotten this picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting of Judaism, and I'm using it in the historical sense, that was the theological, doctrinal, spiritual issue that they were facing. Judaism is inside the city. It has rejected the Messiah so that he suffered outside the camp so that we could be redeemed, we could be sanctified, set apart to God. So here's the call. Let us go out to him. Okay, let's not try to stay in the city. Let's not try to build some new turf between Christ and the city. Let's go out to Him. And it's that call, and really that's the whole point of it, is to say, go out to Him, right? When we talk about the distinctiveness of followers of Jesus Christ, it is not an end in itself. Being distinctive isn't the goal. The goal is Christ. The goal for not being comfortable inside a way of thinking that doesn't embrace Christ. The reason we don't want to be comfortable there is because Christ is not there. We should only be comfortable where Christ is. We should want to be with Him. We should move to the place where we can have fellowship with and obedience to Jesus Christ. The text is clear that Christ is not in the camp. He's outside of it. So we should never want to be in the camp if Christ is not there. We need to go out to Him. And the point here, again, look at the text. Outside the camp, the principle at stake is that there must be a clean break from anything that is not exclusively committed to Jesus Christ and His finished work. Right? And again, it's wrapped up in that opening imagery, right? We have an altar which they have no right to eat from, and that's the work of Christ. He suffered outside the camp so He might sanctify us by His own blood. That's the issue at stake. And if we remain in the camp, then we are actually choosing against Christ. We are actually demonstrating that we don't believe in Christ alone. Because that was the problem over here, right? Was Judaism a completely apostate, no orientation toward God, no religious inclinations founded on the Scriptures? No, it was a system that, particularly the readers of the book of Hebrews, the letter to them, that could find biblical justification for much that was there. But it had turned inward on itself and rejected the Messiah, rejected the promises of the Messiah, and therefore was apostate. Was without life or hope. And that's why I called it doctrinal and spiritual, because it's not just a matter of creed. It's about Christ. You can't come to Christ apart from understanding the truth about Him. So any system that rejects that truth is a system of death. It is a false religion. And it leads to destruction. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, we need to step outside of that. We can't stand inside of that and say we believe in Christ. We can't stand inside of that and somehow think we're being loyal to Christ when He's outside of it. If we believe in Christ and we're loyal to Christ, then we will mark the differences. We will make certain that we do not surrender that. And there will be a price to it. Look at the end of verse 13. Bearing His reproach. Bearing His reproach. That is to leave the place of acceptability, to leave the dominant mindset and culture and values and religious way of thinking and step outside of it means we're going to bear reproach that came on Christ. All right? For Him to die outside the city as a sacrifice for sin was on a human plane an act of real humiliation and degradation. He was mocked and scorned and tortured. he had reproach and shame come upon him. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, we need to go with him. And that's outside the camp. And we need to shoulder his reproach. We need to identify with him against what would be acceptable. And remember, the writer of Hebrews is talking to people who understood the nature of what was going on here. I mean, he says in chapter 10 that there were people who had been thrown in prison, had had their property seized. In an ironic way, in chapter 12, he sort of challenges them because they have not resisted yet to blood. So he's saying, you haven't been killed yet. But they were facing an awful lot because the whole world around them culturally and religiously despised Christ. And they were going to stand true to Christ. But the cost of that was beginning to bear on them. They were beginning to think, can we take what we know in Christ and what is common and acceptable in the culture around us, can we mesh that together in a way that will minimize the reproach, that will soften down the rejection because we've softened down the distinction? If we eliminate the basis for the reproach by closing the gap between us, then we'll be more acceptable and therefore less reproached about it. And that's always been the temptation. I mean, that is always the pathway by which the people of God end up compromising their commitment to Jesus Christ. Is when they look at the tension, and I'm just going to use it in its general sense, the tension between the world and between Christ, when they begin to negotiate Christ in order to satisfy or to alleviate the world and its rejection, Christ is always compromised in. It is always the compromise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 14, because he gives us the motivation ultimately for why a motivation that moves us in the direction of going outside the city, right? Look at first word of verse 14 says, for here we do not have. So his exhortation in verse 13, let us go out to him, is followed by an explanation in verse 14 of why we should do that. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So what's the motivation for us? And he's talking to people who are negotiating the tensions here, and he's saying, come out. Go out to Christ. Identify with Christ. The motivation is the promise of Jesus Christ. He highlights that because of what the world is. We do not have a lasting city. So here's your conception, right? There's a city. This city does not have a right to the table, the altar of Christ. And in fact, Christ was removed from that city and suffered outside of it. And now he says, it is passing away. It's not going to last. So if you want to try to somehow fit into this, you are taking a very short-sighted view of things. Because this city will not last. And in contrast to that, verse 14, we are seeking the city which is to come. There is a city that has been promised to God's people, which is yet future. Just to put a little bit of the context of that, go back to chapter 11. In fact, we actually had reference to this in the song we sang tonight by faith. But look at 11:10 in reference to Abraham. Let's go 9 and 10, just so you can see the start of the sentence and the end of it, all right? Verse 9, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he was looking for a certain city. Go down to verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So there's the reference to city again. And then in 12:22, there's a reference to, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. So there is this promise from God of his establishing of a place of dwelling for his people, which is in front of them. And in fact, he tells us we're seeking the city, and that's exactly what the text said in Hebrews 11, what faith pushed them to do. They were those who were seeking God by faith. Verse 10, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, here's what it means to be a follower of Christ. You don't have anything that lasts here. You're seeking something which is coming. And in fact, if the very nature of the faith of a follower of Christ is that it lives in light of the promise of that city which is to come, why would you hang out in the city you've left? Why would you not go outside the camp to Christ? And in fact, if you claim to be seeking the city that Christ is going to bring, yet you are putting a greater priority, love for, and trust in the city which is now, have you really trusted Christ? I mean, what kind of faith in Christ does not leave that city? Yet that's the end result that always pushes toward. That it ultimately presents a kind of Christianity that doesn't have to leave an unchristian mindset, culture, and worship. That's always the dead end that it takes us to. The call to trust in Christ is a call to abandon every other option for redemption. Right? And remember, I'm talking a doctrinal spiritual marker. So I've hesitated a couple times because it's easy if I say world to start to think differently than what I'm trying to zero in on. The problem that the writer of Hebrews is running at is a kind of religious practice which did not cling to Christ exclusively, therefore has no right to eat from the altar, therefore will not inherit the city to come. And so if we're going to be different from the world around us, we have to be exclusionary in our commitment to Jesus Christ. We cannot roll him into our religious conceptions. We cannot treat Christ as one of the components acceptable. He is exclusive in that regard. Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and continued efforts to satisfy the wrath of God and secure forgiveness. Okay, and there's your options. Trust in the finished work of Christ, or continued efforts to satisfy the wrath of God and secure forgiveness. That's what was at stake. Those two cannot be joined together. If you try to make those two hold hands, you've lost the one. Because if you are trying to satisfy the wrath of God, if you are trying to secure forgiveness by your efforts, then that means you are not trusting in Christ. And that's why this text says you can't do it. And we looked at a couple weeks ago, chapter 2, he said, if we neglect this word of salvation, how shall we escape? And he warns them in chapter 3, in chapter 6, in chapter 10, chapter 12, if you turn back to this, you're lost. Because you cannot have any kind of a system of belief that minimizes the necessity, the exclusive necessity of what Jesus Christ accomplished. You can't mix them together. And so we have to make certain that we never water down the good news or the difference between it and other messages. Okay? And that's where the battle happens so much in our day. It's like, well, yeah, I believe all of this, but I'm not prepared to say that that will lead someone to condemnation. Well, then what you're really saying is you don't believe this. Right? I mean, if Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. And you say there's another way, then you're really saying you don't believe what Jesus said. There's not a third option. There's not a half-truth that you can throw together there. You either believe what Jesus said about who He was, and you trust in what He did and alone in that, or you trust in something other than that. There's no third option. And we cannot afford in any way to tear down that boundary marker, that kind of distinction that we're willing to stand up graciously, carefully, and say, that's not so. And it's not comfortable, it's not easy, but that is necessary for us, and that's why he says, so go out to Christ. It's because of Christ that you would say, no. It's because you want to be loyal to Christ. You want to have fellowship with Christ. You want to trust Him that you're willing to side with Him against any other kind of threat or challenge or undercutting of what He has said. We must see it not just as a debate about ideas, but a difference which hinges on who we believe Jesus to be and what Jesus has done and what Jesus expects of His people. I mean, it's not a theoretical discussion. It's not a conversation in which we're sitting down and talking about who's the best team or what's the best political system or what's any of that stuff. This is about Christ and our love and loyalty to Him, and that cannot be compromised by suggesting that there is some other Savior, that there is some other way, that there is some other Redeemer. Can't be done. That distinction, that marker must be there, absolutely. As in the day of the author of Hebrews, following Christ means that we need to stand apart from the majority of religious people and to some degree run against the grain of our culture into which most religious practice gets assimilated, right? I mean, that's why he uses this image of the camp, and we're outside of the camp, is because there becomes a kind of interweaving of religious and cultural practices so that the way that people think in society, the norms by which they operate, the religious views that they have, all start to mesh together, and we have to stand apart from it so that we are clear about the fact that we do not live for the acceptance of the camp. We live out of love for and loyalty to Christ. And therefore we must go out to Him. We must stand with Him and be willing to stand guard to make certain, like Colossae struggled with, and Paul warned them, that they not be pulled in by the philosophies and thinking of men that turns them away from Christ, because it was Christ that was the issue. We're separatists not because we just want to be antagonists. We're that because we want to love and be loyal to Christ. I mean, would you think it's a wrong thing for me to be separated to my wife? That by virtue of the fact that I stood and pledged my allegiance to her, I will not give that allegiance to anybody else? Would you think there's something wrong with that? Oh, you're a stupid separatist. But isn't that what love is? Isn't love necessarily saying, I'm committed to this, which therefore means I cannot entertain that? I have given my heart to Christ, so it cannot be given to anything else or anyone else. I have pledged my devotion to Christ, so I cannot serve anyone else or anything else. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He suffered outside the camp, so let's get out there with him. Let's bear his reproach. Let's stand with him. Rather than having the kind of disloyalty that says, oh yeah, yeah, we're with Christ, but we're flirting with the affections of those who reject Christ. We're speaking about our love for our Savior in ways that really sort of downplay the exclusiveness of our commitment to Him, so that we can keep open our acceptability to those who are not committed to Christ. It's a fundamental heart disloyalty. And we cannot drop that distinction in any way, because we have come to see that Christ and Christ alone is what we need and is the answer. And is the answer for all of them. And if we give them the idea that they can have Christ and what they believe contrary to Christ, then we have been doubly disloyal. We've betrayed Christ, and we've betrayed their souls, because we've made them entrenched in a false system. The best thing we could do for them would be to stand up graciously and say, if you trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, you are without hope. Come outside the camp where Christ the Savior is. Be willing to bear His reproach to follow Him. Let's bow together in prayer.